Esther. We're in Esther 2, verses 15 to 18 today. And it's a happy day. That's why we have our church decorated. It's Ahasuerus' wedding day. Doesn't it look joyous? And no? Yeah, well, anyway, for those of us listening by internet, we have balloons here in the public school that we're renting, and they are they're Easter colors, aren't they? Easter? They look like Easter eggs. Yeah, Easter. It's bad season. Summer, it's not spring. Okay, somebody made a mistake. That's public school. What can you expect? Okay. We'll just get it going. Anyway, let's read our passage, and then we'll just dive right in, see what's going to go on. We've got, four verses here. Ahasuerus gets married, finally meets Esther. So Esther 2:15, after all we've gone through to get here, it says, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king." Let's pray. Father, come to a passage, key passage in the book of Esther. It's where Ahasuerus does meet Esther, and it's the marriage ceremony. And Father, we'd pray that you'd open our eyes of understanding. Let your spirit minister to us. Help us to see the message you have for us here today in this passage. And may it always motivate us, Lord, to walk closer to you in greater obedience and submission. And may it also cause us, Lord, to rejoice in all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and your abundant blessing upon us. We'd ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, obviously we see God's provision this morning. Obviously we're seeing God's provision in Esther. Esther is finally presented to the king. The king is, he chooses Esther above all the other maidens, and then they have a celebration afterwards. So that's kind of how we're going to walk through the passage. Now remember, the king, what he's looking for, you can't lose sight of Esther 1:19. When he booted Vashti out, Esther chapter 1 verse 19, what he is looking for, and it's that last phrase, in chapter 1, verse 19, he is looking for someone that is better than she, better than Vashti. And, well, today he finds her. Today he finds that better wife. Today he finds, God's provision for him. God places that provision in his life. Today's the day Haggai takes Esther into King Ahasuerus, and today is the day that King Ahasuerus chooses Esther, the Jewess, above all the other fair maidens. And so that means today is a big turning point for Ahasuerus. Today is a day where everything in his life changes, okay? Even though he may not know it. He doesn't even know this gal's a Jew. And he doesn't get that surprise until, a long time later. And so there's a big change that happens today in the life of Ahasuerus, and he doesn't even know the half of it. And I think, like we've been looking at in our pictures and types, that's a lot of what happens in our salvation experience. I don't know if that was true for you. When I got saved at 22 years old, that was a big change in my life. And I didn't know half of it. You're like, wow, what am I in for? You don't know the half of it when it happens. And so that's kind of like Ahasuerus. He gets a good thing. He gets the best thing. He gets Esther. He gets God's provision. But boy, he's really going to get knocked around before the whole thing is over. And we'll see that coming up later in the following chapter and the following passage in the rest of this chapter, and then of course in the rest of the book. But one of the things I just want to take note of before we dive into most of the details here is in verse 15. Okay, because we've got a name that's mentioned here that I just kind of like to pull out and use it as a means of just to kind of introduce this text, because it says, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king." Well, it says specifically here, we've already talked about Mordecai being, the cousin of Esther, a little bit older than she, so he takes her as her own daughter because her parents had apparently passed away. And God gives us the name of Esther's father here. And Esther's father's name is Abihail, all right? And so immediately we see that, okay, we're going to see the provision of God received by the king, this big change, this whole turnaround for Ahasuerus and his kingdom. He steps into God's family. He receives God's blessing. And it comes from a guy named Abihail. All right, so Esther's the daughter of Abihail. Yeah, raised by Mordecai when Abihail died. But Abihail, you know what that means? That name means father of might and father of valor. All right, and I've said it before, every time you bump into a name in a, you know, a story in the Bible, that name usually has something to do with it. And so right at the beginning of our study, right at the beginning of this story, the provision for the man in need, it comes from the father of might and valor. And so King Ahasuerus' new wife, it's a provision from God. It's God's providence. God is blessing him, and it comes from the father of all might and valor. Think about your conversion. You know, we've been looking at these pictures and types. Ahasuerus, a picture of a man's soul. Ahasuerus, who lives in Shushan, the palace, his capital city, which is a picture of his body. He reigns over a kingdom of 127 provinces, which is a picture of your life and all the areas of your life over which you have influence. And yet he has Vashti, this human, natural spirit that's rebellious and self-centered, and he gets rid of her through that repentance. And now he receives Esther, which is the new regenerated spirit through a conversion. And Esther pictures for us that new spirit when we become born again. And where does that new spirit come from? Well, it comes from the father of might and valor. It comes from God himself. So kind of neat to take a look at that name Abihail and understand, hey, you know, what we're going to see this morning starts out with that. It starts out with the father. The father did the work. The father, from before history knew what was going to go on. The father drew us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the father provided for us everything we needed to be saved. He did the work. He did all of the work. And that's what we see here in the provision for Ahasuerus. It comes from Abihail, the father of might and of valor. So let's take a look at God's provision in Esther, his provision for Ahasuerus' kingdom. We're going to see three things. First, she's presented. Second, she is received. And third, she is celebrated. All right? This is a good Baptist morning. We're going to have 3 points in a poem. Sans the poem. I don't do poems. Sorry. Maybe I'll think something up. Maybe we could sing the Oscar Mayer Wiener song or something afterwards. Okay? If you need a poem. But she was presented, she was received, she was celebrated. Verse 15, Esther presented before the king. And the one thing that we're gonna talk about right here, and we're probably just going to, you know, set aside a good block of time because I like this. Okay, I like this. She comes in simple beauty. Esther walks in the simplicity of the beauty that God gave her. Okay, let's read it again. Verse 15. Now, in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, when Esther was come to go in unto the king, look what it says. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So the first thing that God says when Esther is presented, he brings this out, she required nothing. We need to talk about just the natural beauty of God's provision, because she goes in not like the other maidens. I mean, look back at chapter 2, verse 13. We talked about this the last time, how these other maidens go in. It says, then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. She could pick anything she wanted. She could pick the most extravagant dress. She could ride in on an elephant if she wanted. She could dress herself up, make herself up, and walk in there as beautiful and as pretty as she could. But when Esther comes in, what does she require? Nothing. She just walks in there in her natural beauty. Every other maiden shows whatsoever she desired to adorn herself, to make herself up so that she looked the best as she could for the king on her night. And yet Esther goes in with nothing extra. She goes in with only what Haggai gives her. No superficial adorning, no wearing of gold, no putting on of expensive apparel. Esther, God's provision, his providential provision for Ahasuerus, is naturally beautiful and naturally attractive. Just how God made her. You know, I'm sure you've seen women like that. You know, you see some women And, you know, you're like, wow, you know, if the barn needs painting, you ought to paint it. You know, some shoes just need some polish. And you say, man, some women just need some makeup, right? But then there's some women who just have a natural, simplistic beauty to them, and they ruin it when they put on makeup. And you think, wow, you know, my wife's like that. She's gorgeous. And if she's listening to this, well, God's provision for the lost man is just like that. Don't lose sight of our pictures and types. I mean, here's God's provision for Ahasuerus. Here is where we're going to see the conversion of a lost man. God's provision for the lost man, his new birth, his regenerated spirit, how does it come to him? Well, it comes to him in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, it's naturally beautiful, it's naturally attractive, and it doesn't need any makeup. You don't have to put polish on the gospel to give it a shine. You don't have to dress it up to make it look nice. No, it's simple, and in its simplicity, it's naturally beautiful and attractive. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15, all right? Let's just look at some of these passages that are very common to us. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul defines for us the gospel. Okay, bare bones. Of course, verses 1 to 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory, what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all," here is the gospel, he says, "all that, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, there it is in all of its simplicity. Christ died, He was buried, He rose again. You say, well, you know, that's real bare bones. What do you got there? Christ died. Well, you know, what's the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. You sinned against God, you deserve death, but Christ died in your place so that you could have His place of righteousness. And then He rose again after being buried. He was buried, rose again 3 days later, showing that proof of payment. Payment was received in full. Death had no more hold on Him. If it did, He would never have been able to raise up from the dead. The wages of sin is death, and He conquered death. Proof of payment in full. Death could not hold Him. You know, that's the simplicity of the gospel. You broke God's law, Jesus paid your fine. Well, did He pay it all? Did He really pay it all? Because I still sin. Well, He rose from the dead. He couldn't have risen from the dead if He didn't pay it all. Do you see how simple it is? You sinned, Christ paid your debt. It's over. And if you want to see the beauty of that, go back to Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16, and you can see the beauty of the simplicity of the gospel. It's simple. It's just a simple message. You could probably explain it to somebody in less than a minute. I think the last time we were down on the plaza, I explained it to a couple of kids that were correcting Dave. A couple of young Christian boys came along, and they wanted to tell Dave that it was rude and arrogant of him to be preaching on the street. So I hit them with my Bible. In Romans 1:16, you know, it's just a simple message, but I want us to bring out the beauty, the attractiveness of this thing. In Romans 1:16 to 18, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," in the gospel, "therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now you look at verse 18, you look at verse 17 and 18. In verse 17, you know, we see the righteousness of God is offered to us. That's the salvation that's mentioned in 16. You get salvation. What is that? The righteousness of God. That righteousness of God comes to you when you were living in verse 18. Because in verse 18, it says that the wrath of God, it abides upon those, okay, who live in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is just that which is not right. I mean, that just speaks volumes of us, speaks volumes of me. I had 22 years of living before I became a Christian, 22 years of sinning, 22 years of holding God's truth and unrighteousness, 22 years of knowing there was a God, knowing there was a judgment to come, and yet living however I wanted to. My unrighteousness and all of my unrighteousness laid upon Jesus Christ so that then I could have His righteousness. He is perfect, and I get that. Now, you tell me, is that not beautiful? Is that not attractive? In all of your unrighteousnesses that you have to give an account for before God, Christ took those so that you could have His righteousness. And He traded places with you. That legal transaction. Look at Colossians 2:13. I mean, it's, like I said, it's a simple message. You broke God's law. Jesus Christ paid your fine. You created a sin debt. And Jesus Christ paid it. Paid it all, paid in full. That's why He could rise up from the dead. Colossians 2:13. And look what you get. You know, tell me the provision of God in the gospel, this provision that He gives you in your life. Tell me it's not simple. And tell me it's not beautiful. Tell me it's not naturally attractive. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, made you alive, having forgiven you all trespasses. I don't know if that works for you. That works for me. I mean, aren't you glad all of your trespasses, all of your sins are taken care of? That in and of itself, you say, you know, it's not really extravagant. You know, it's not really lit up in circus lights for me. But look at the natural beauty in that. All of your trespasses have been forgiven. You can have the assurity that when you die, or Christ comes back for you, you will stand before your God and your Creator innocent, forgiven, clean of all your trespasses. And not only that, back up a few verses in Colossians 2:10. Look what it says in 2:10. Colossians 2:10, and you're complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Him. You need nothing else. It's Ephesians 1:3. You have been given what? All spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. So jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, when Esther goes into Ahasuerus, Esther is God's provision for that king. He has a need. He shows us the picture of a lost man, his soul. Yes, he's tried to turn from Vashti. He's made some decisions in his life to turn from his sin, to turn from what he is, to turn from that rebellion and that disobedience, that lack of submission, but he still isn't there yet. He needs God's provision. That's Esther, that new regenerated spirit. And when Esther comes in, she doesn't come in all dressed up. And frankly, you know, Esther doesn't need any superficial adorning. All the other maidens come in with whatever they want. They can dress themselves up. They can put on all the makeup and all the shine that they want. But when Esther comes in, she doesn't require anything. She doesn't need to be made up. She doesn't need any fancy dresses to make her look good. And I'm telling you, neither does the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 to 5. Paul says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You know, God's provision for the lost man in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't need any excellency of speech. That's what Paul says. It's, verse 1. "You know, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech." It doesn't, you know, some people say, you know, I don't know what to say. I'm not a good speaker. The gospel doesn't require any excellency of speech. The gospel is beautiful in itself. The gospel is attractive in itself. The gospel is just simple. There it is. You broke God's law. Jesus Christ paid your fine. You have a sin debt and Jesus Christ paid it all. God commands you to repent and turn to Christ. Follow Him. It's just that simple. It's that attractive. And in Christ, there's forgiveness of all sin. There's eternal life. It doesn't need excellency of speech. I just can't stand to listen to these professional homilies. You guys know what homilies are, right? No? No, homilies. They're like little cookies that you get at the store. No. No, a homily is just a sermon. That's all it is. Yeah, you take homiletics in seminary or Bible college or Bible Institute. Homiletics, how to preach, and you have to illustrate. See, before you can really start your message, you have to bring the people in with a story or an illustration from your life, and they have all of these slick ways of homilizing. Well, you don't need that. You just need to preach the gospel. You just need to preach God's word. You don't need stories. You don't need professional homilies. You don't need dramas. You don't need any of that silly stuff. You don't need you don't need the excellency of speech, and you don't need enticing words. That's what Paul says, you know. You don't need enticing words. God's provision for lost man in the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't need any of that. Enticing words doesn't need any arguments, doesn't need any evidence. Just preach the gospel. And the gospel itself is attractive. And I don't know if you noticed that he said it several times, you know, about man's wisdom. Look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 2:4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. You know, God's provision for lost man in the gospel doesn't need to be made up, doesn't need to be dressed up or shined up with man's wisdom. You know, you can keep your PhD, you can keep your THD, you can keep your original languages. All that stuff is junk. It is. You say, well, Pastor, didn't you study? Yeah, I did. So what? Everybody's got to have a hobby, okay? I had a hobby. I taught myself Greek. So what? I got a couple of degrees. So what? Do you think that makes me more effective as a preacher or a pastor or anything? No. You think that dresses up the gospel? Do you think people listen to me more because I know Greek? Do you think people listen to me more because I have a master's in biblical studies and theology from a Southern Baptist seminary? Ooh, really? No? Do you think the gospel's more attractive because I have a couple letters behind my name? No, that's just ridiculous. We don't have to dress up. We don't have to make up the gospel for people to see it as attractive. When the lost person feels his need, just like we saw Ahasuerus back in chapter 2, verse 1, he feels his need. He says, okay, I'm over Vashti. Now I need a new wife. I need a new queen. And when that lost person comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, the solution to their need is attractive. Do you know why most people don't feel their need? You know why most people don't find the gospel attractive? Because we don't like to preach against sin. I mean, that's where it gets really rough, when you start talking to people about sin. And not just sin. Oh, yeah, everybody's sin. No, they're sin. No, you've sinned. You know, your lies, your stealing, your lust, your covetousness, your self-centeredness, your materialism, your consumerism, your little bubble that you live in, that's when people start getting upset. But the man or the woman, the sinner, that will actually understand, sit back and understand, you know what? I do have a problem. If they will listen to the voice of their conscience, the voice of reason, yes, I have done wrong. It's like the sick guy. The guy's got cancer, goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, you got cancer, and he's like, oh, what do I do? Well, just take this pill. Well, that's just too simple. But it works. Okay. And the sinner that recognizes his need, the sinner that is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, that is listening to the voice of his conscience, you know what? God's solution to his need is very attractive. The problem today is that no one, or virtually no one, almost no one, is actually preaching the full biblical gospel. You know, we like to preach the nice stuff. Yeah, everybody's sinned, but let's just talk about God's love. Yeah, I know we're all sinners, but hey, God loves you. He's got your picture on his refrigerator, okay? What we just need to do is what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Folks, we just preach it, all right? Preach the gospel. We just simply need to present Esther to the king. Just take her in, present her to the king. Take her in just as she is. Take her in with the beauty given to her by her father of might and valor. 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's what sets a Christian apart. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You know, God sets up those, I like that, how he sets up, those three different people groups in the Bible. Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. And he says, you know what sets the Jews aside? They're always looking for a sign. You know what sets the Gentiles aside? Well, they're always seeking wisdom. You know what sets the Christians aside? You know what marks a Christian more than anything else? He preaches Christ and Christ crucified, not with man's enticing wisdom, not with man's words. No. You see, the gospel doesn't require that. It doesn't require that we package it well. It requires that we preach it. It's beautiful and attractive all by itself. It's best to not even package it. Just present it like it is. Just take Esther into Ahasuerus. Present the gospel and God's provision to the lost in all of its natural beauty, and that'll do just fine. Esther is beautiful and attractive. Turn back to Esther chapter 2. She's beautiful and attractive. She required nothing. Verse 15. Esther 2:15. But she did go in there with something. She goes in there with what Haggai gave her. Look at this. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing. Beautiful in her natural beauty. Very attractive. But what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. You see, she didn't choose anything, but she did go in there with something. She went in there with what Haggai gave her. This is the adorning given her by Haggai. Do you remember our picture in Haggai? What is he a picture of? You see, Haggai is the steward in charge of the women. Haggai is a steward who has this stewardship, the responsibility of taking care of God's provision for the king. And he is a picture of us. Stewards in charge of God's provision for lost people. And for whatever reason, you know, sometimes you ask yourself, why in the world did God do that? For whatever reason, he's placed us between himself and the lost man. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I know that sends our Calvinistic brethren right up a tree, but, salvation is of the Lord. Yeah, but if you don't preach the gospel, nobody's going to get saved. If all the Christians today shut up and didn't preach the gospel, if we didn't pass out one more tract, who's going to hear? Who's going to get saved? For some reason, God put us, Christians, between himself and the lost person. All right, we are ambassadors to represent God before the world. We speak in his stead to this world, and like it or not, we will adorn the gospel message we preach. You will. For good or for bad, you will adorn the gospel message you preach. And if you live a life that doesn't complement the gospel, you'll hear comments like this. Or maybe you've heard comments like this when you've tried to witness to somebody, and yet in your workplace there is a Christian with a bad testimony. Oh, well. Being a Christian is like being so-and-so. Forget it. You ever hear that? You're like, yeah, I've heard that. Well, somebody is not adorning the gospel very well. You know, what God wants is that we adorn the gospel with holy living, that we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And we looked at that when we were going through Ephesians. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul starts to talk about our vocation. He says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. What's our vocation? What's our job? We're ambassadors. We ought to walk worthy of that. We represent somebody. And so our conversation, our behavior ought to become the gospel. It ought to adorn the gospel. Esther, when she goes into the king and she's presented to the king in her natural beauty and attraction, she also goes in with what Haggai appointed her. And that's just like the provision of God for the lost man. It comes through us. It comes through us. And like it or not, for good or for bad, that's just how it goes. When you preach the gospel message, you're communicating not only the words, but you're communicating with all the other stuff that's in your life. You know, you go out on the street, you get up on a box, and people will even say that. Why are you up on a box? Well, they immediately saw that. That adorns the gospel. For good or for bad, that adorns the gospel. You know? Well, why are you so angry? Well, I'm not angry. You sure look angry because you're on that box hollering. Well, I'm trying to raise my voice so everybody can hear me. You know? Well, you're angry. Well, I'm not angry. But you see, we adorn the gospel. Esther goes into the king with what Haggai appoints, good or for bad. And I'll even tell you this, depends on how you dress. Okay? Depends on how you dress. We, you know, Dave is very famous for sending out goofy pictures sometimes. And he sent us some pictures of these kids. They were little big kids. I don't know how old they were. I mean, kids, so I don't know, six or eight, something like that. And they're standing on a street corner with signs. And they have, you know, dress slacks and short sleeve shirts with ties on. And scripture signs and holding up a Bible on a street corner. And Dave giggles at it. And he says, isn't that cute? You know, and well, yeah, no. I was just like, oh. You know, why? Because that picture communicates something. See, Haggai adorns Esther in some way. And even how we dress and how we go out will adorn the gospel. And, you know, you go out and you dress like a slob, or you go out and you dress in a suit. You go out and you dress, I don't know, shirt untucked, shirt tucked in. You name it. You're going to adorn the gospel. And we ought to pay attention to that. Okay, I'm not saying how we ought to dress. I'm just saying you ought to pay attention to that. Because I would venture to guess, you know, different venues require different things. And we ought to pay attention to how we're dressing up Esther as we present her to Ahasuerus. She goes in with what we appoint. She is presented to the king. Yes, in her natural beauty. Yes, in her natural attraction. She requires nothing, but she also goes in with what Haggai appoints her, just like the provision of God for the lost man comes through us. Comes through us. All right? And then the last thing we see in verse 15 is that last sentence. Now, I like that. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. You know, I don't know if that's the testimony of your life, that you obtain the favor of everyone that looks upon you or hears you. It ain't the testimony of my life, all right? That's something to say. She obtained the favor of all. Esther, as she makes her way into the king, I mean, you can just imagine, you know, she's walking in the simplicity. I don't know how she's dressed, but it's just, she didn't require anything. She goes in simple, simply adorned, naturally beautiful, naturally attractive. And as she goes, everybody that sees her, she obtains favor in the sight of all those that look upon her. Well, now that's something to say. And I think, you know, when you work through these pictures and types and you see, here is God's provision sent into the king by Haggai, this steward. All I can say is, folks, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Do you see it? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Look, just put the gospel on display for all to see. Put it on display in its simple and natural beauty. Just put it right out there. Preach the gospel. Present Esther to the king. Preach the biblical gospel, and all those that hear will see its beauty. They might not want to recognize it. Why? They love their sin. But they can't help but see the beauty in it if we will but preach it. Whether they want to recognize it or not, that doesn't matter. The gospel in its natural beauty is attractive to everybody. Why? Because, folks, everybody believes in God. Yes or no? Romans 1:20, they do. Okay, everybody believes in God. Okay, does everybody understand sin? You bet they do. It's called their conscience. You know, we've been over this time and again, conscience with knowledge. They understand very well that they are not right with their Creator because their conscience condemns them. Okay? So pull out the law, preach against sin, and then send in Esther in her simplicity and her beauty. Put her on display for all to see. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's beautiful. It's attractive. It's beautiful in simplicity, just like Esther when she's presented to the king. And then what happens? Verses 16 and 17. Esther's received by the king quickly. I don't know if you kind of got that from these two verses. It says, so Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus, or unto King Ahasuerus, into his throne, or into his house royal, in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. He didn't take long at all. Here she is. Wow, I'll take that one. And she becomes his wife. So look at the history behind this, and we're going to walk through our three applications. Look at the history behind this. He finds the better wife. He finds the better queen. Esther is chosen as queen. It says in verse 16, in the seventh year of Ahasuerus' reign, in the 10th month of their calendar, which is a month called Tebeth, you could probably mark down that's roughly equivalent to December. And just like we saw in the previous verse, Esther gains the immediate favor of all who see her, and that includes the king. When he sees her, his response is immediate. Ahasuerus receives her. Ahasuerus says, no, she is the one that I want. And so, we not only see the providential preparation of God in Esther, but you know what you also see? You see God's work in Ahasuerus. Keep a finger here and just go over to Proverbs 21. Just real quick, a couple of books over, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. You see, historically, Proverbs 21, 1, historically in Esther, chapter 3 begins, a chapter in the Jewish history that's kind of sad because Haman comes on the scene and he wants to wipe out all of the Jews in Ahasuerus' kingdom. Ahasuerus, not knowing really what's going on, says, okay, and thus begins a persecution against the Jews. Well, God knows that. God knows what's coming. So, yeah, he prepared Esther through Mordecai behind the scenes. But you know what he's also doing? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Don't you think God's at work in Ahasuerus? Oh, you bet he is. You bet he is. You know, you see God's providence in Ahasuerus. God has plans for this man, plans to protect and provide for his people through this man, and so God providentially guides circumstances to that end. Is he working in his heart? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Does God work in the heart and life of every person? You bet he does. You bet he does. Does God turn people's hearts? Yes, he does. That's his business. So in the history, we see kind of something very interesting. God's really preparing for what's going to come. He gets Esther prepared, and then he prepares the heart of Ahasuerus. And they're married in the month of roughly December there in the seventh year of Ahasuerus' reign. And yet, we also see a good and very important doctrinal picture. Okay, now we've been spending a lot of time looking at our personal pictures and types, you know, Ahasuerus being a picture of a lost man, specifically the soul of a lost man. Esther is that picture and type of a new and regenerated spirit. But don't lose sight of the doctrinal pictures and types here either. Because Ahasuerus, he's the sovereign king over all the provinces in his world. He is a picture of God. Vashti was our picture of that rebellious, self-centered Gentile bride, the church. She's raptured out in chapter 1. Esther comes in as a picture of Israel in chapter 2. And so what we see here is a doctrinal picture of the restoration of Israel with God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Remember that God, the Father, God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. It was a conditional covenant on Mount Sinai. He said, if you will obey my law, then I will bless you. If you don't obey my law, I will curse you. Well, obviously they didn't, so they got it. It was a relationship that God likened unto marriage. And yet, because of Israel's infidelity, their apostasy and refusing to obey God, their idolatry and going after strange gods, that spiritual adultery, the Bible says God divorced her. Put her away. Jeremiah 3, 6 to 8. Jeremiah 3, 6 says, and the Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. God put his wife away. And yet there's coming a day when God will bring her back. God's not done with Israel. God has made certain unconditional promises to Israel, and he will bring her back. And we see that in Romans chapter 11. Okay, Romans chapter 11, if you would. In Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that parenthetical section of Romans where you see Israel's past, present, and future. You know, they're past in chapter 9, they're present in chapter 10, and their future in chapter 11. If you look at 11, what you see is the promises of restoration, a full restoration of Israel after the rapture of the church. Romans 11, 25 and 26. Romans 11, 25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And once that fullness of the Gentiles has come in, it says in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." You know, after the times of the Gentiles has come to its conclusion, after God has removed us, the church, just like Ahasuerus removed his Gentile wife, after the rapture of the church, then Israel will be saved. Israel will be reestablished in a covenant relationship with God. Look at Romans 11, 11. Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 11. "I say then, have they," the Jews, Israelites, "have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them," the Jews, "to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And that fullness is in verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And so we see that God will fully restore his relationship with his wife Israel. He will enter into a covenant relationship with them again, but this time it's not a conditional covenant. This time it's an unconditional covenant. It's called a new covenant in the Bible. And so in Esther 2:16 and 17, with the marriage of the king to this Jewess, we see a doctrinal, prophetical picture and type of the reconciliation, the restoration of Israel. All right? And it happens after the rapture of the Gentile bride, after the rapture of the church, chapter 1, and before the revelation of the man of sin, Haman, a picture of the Antichrist, in chapter 3. So it's going to happen sometime between our rapture and mid-trib. Okay? And then that leads us right back to our personal application, because in the marriage of Ahasuerus and Esther, we can see a great picture of the conversion of a lost man. Here's where the lost man finally gets God's provision. Esther, the new regenerated spirit. And when we see him in verse 17, that he loved Esther above all the women, she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The first thing we need to understand, folks, is that Ahasuerus has no right whatsoever to marry Esther. None. Man's a Gentile dog. He has no right to marry an Israelite. Look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You know, I don't care if he's king of the world. What God says is what God says. And God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're going to read the first three verses, he prohibited the marriage of Jews with Gentiles. They were not to mingle. It says in Deuteronomy 7, 1, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and seven nations greater and mightier than thou," Gentiles. "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Ahasuerus is a Gentile. He has no right whatsoever to marry Esther. And yet, what does God do? He makes an exception. And he allows the marriage to happen. God made an exception for Ahasuerus just like he did with us, because you know what? You and I are Gentiles. We're outside the covenant relationship. God made no promises with us. You know, we were far away from those covenant promises. We were not part of that people that God called out, not part of Israel. We were the Gentile dogs. We have no claim to the promises God gave Israel, and salvation is of the Jews. It comes through them. You know, God gave us provision in His gospel. Why? He made an exception. He gave us what Israel didn't want. And just for a time, it's not forever, he will turn his attention back to his people. We are as undeserving as Ahasuerus. You have no right whatsoever to the provision of God. How does that make you feel? Isn't that something? And then second, understand that Ahasuerus, he had to choose to receive Esther. He had to choose to receive God's provision. Now here's, again, here's where we draw a line, you know, between what we understand what the Bible says in our Calvinistic brethren. Why? Well, was God working in Ahasuerus' life? Was he working in Ahasuerus' life? Well, sure he was. You can even, we looked at Proverbs 21:1, you know, God turns the heart of a king like he turns the waters of a river. You know? Well, yeah, he was working in Ahasuerus' life. Was he working in his heart? Yeah, sure he was. Tell me this, was God working in your life and in your heart before you got saved? Sure he was. All right, we're not saying that he didn't. But did God choose for us? Did God choose for Ahasuerus? No. You know, that concept is totally foreign in Scripture. And people will throw up their hands and say, oh, well, then you saved yourself. And then I throw up my hands and I say, oh, you're not listening. Did I save myself? No. Did God work in my life? Yes. Did he grant me repentance? Yes. When I heard the gospel message, did he give me the faith to be saved? Yes. He led me right up to that choice. Did I choose? Yes. Did God choose for me? No. Oh, well, you did the work then. You're not listening. God did all the work. And then he put it right in your hands and he says, now, son, what are you going to do with it? Then you choose. And then you know what? Then God forgives you, redeems you, saves you, justifies you, sanctifies you, glorifies you. God does it. You don't. You didn't do the work to get there. You didn't do the work after. But I'll tell you what, you chose. Why? Because God will judge you. You know, if Calvinism is true, God is unholy and unjust. I don't know how else to say it. Why? Because he did the choosing. And then he's going to make me be held accountable for the choice. Do you see how wicked that is? If I make a choice for you, who should be held accountable? You? No. That's not how it works. You know, God didn't choose for us. To say that God chooses for us is a concept that is totally foreign to Scripture. Rather, we're told to choose you this day whom you will serve. You do it. We're commanded to repent, and we are held accountable for that. We are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are held accountable for that. You know, if we didn't have that capacity to choose, a just and holy and right and good God could not hold us accountable. So, will God work in your life? Is God working in the life of lost people? Oh, you better believe he is. Let's run through them really quick. John 12:32. Now, let's start where Calvin starts. John 6:44. Let's go there. John 6:44. We cannot deny the truth that is in Scripture. Okay, so let's look at it. John 6:44. And what does John 6:44 say? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Does any man seek God by himself, left alone? No, sir. No way. No, man loves himself and man loves his sin. And unless God draws a man to himself, man will not be drawn to God. Why? Because he hates the light and loves his darkness. Okay, John 12:32. So is God only drawing a certain few? No. No, he is not. John 12:32 says he's drawing everyone. It says, John 12:32, and I, Christ says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Folks, he's working in everybody's life. Why? Because ain't nobody seeking him. And he wants to save everybody. He doesn't want anyone to perish. So he works in all people's lives. How does he do that? John 16:8. talking about the Holy Spirit. It says, when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know, God is working in the life of a lost man, every one of them. Why? Because without that work, they will never come to salvation. And yet, with all of that work, you know, you could even go over to Romans chapter 10. I love Romans chapter 10. I mean, you know, you look at that passage where it talks about how are they going to hear without a preacher and how are they going to preach except they be sent. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he continues and says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then it says, and how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. See, that's the word they're preaching. It's the gospel of peace. And bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, as Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith, here it is, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the gospel. So here you have God working in the life of a lost man, all lost people, to convict them of sin, their sin, righteousness, God's righteousness, and judgment that's going to be to come, where God will take out His righteousness and measure man and his sin against His righteousness. He will be judged and condemned. And yet when we come along and we preach the gospel, what does God also give them? When we preach the gospel, verse 17 says God gives them faith. How much faith do you need to be saved? Faith of a mustard seed. A tiny little ball of a mustard seed. And when you're out preaching that gospel, and you think nobody's listening, you're out there preaching that gospel, and you think nobody's getting it, you're out there preaching that gospel, folks, when somebody looks up at you, or when you're talking to somebody, when you put a tract in somebody's hand, and you explain the gospel in all its simplicity, understand that in that moment they can be saved. Why? Because the Bible says that in that moment God gives them faith. Faith to be saved. Faith enough to be saved. They're convicted of their sin. They know of God's righteousness. They know judgment's coming. They know it. God has already prepared them for that moment. And in that moment, when you preach the gospel to them, they have the faith. They can be saved. But you know what God will not do? He's not going to choose for them. He'll lead them right up there, take his hands off and say, okay, your choice. And then once they choose to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts his hands right back on it. He works them up to that point. He does all of the work. God does the work. He doesn't do the choosing. And once that sinner repents and turns to Christ, God puts His hands right back on there. Why? Because he needs to be born again. He needs to be justified. He needs to be redeemed. He needs to be sanctified. He needs to be glorified. Who does that work? It's God. But God will never choose. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. That's what God judges us for. And you say, well, what's God going to judge me for? He'll judge you for your choices. Really, that's what it boils down to. You know, what do you choose to do with what He gave you? John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him. You see, that's your choice. Just as Esther was presented before King Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus had all the pleasures of the world before him, all these maidens coming in every day, all dressed up, all pretty, all a bunch of superficial pleasure. Here comes Esther in her plain and simple beauty, and you know what he had to do? He had to choose her. Yeah, God was working in his heart. God had worked to prepare that woman, Esther. There it was, the moment, but he still had to say, I want that one. And choose to receive Esther. But as many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, it's God that does the work, but it's not God who does the receiving. You have to do that. I have to do that. God will not choose for you. Each person has to choose to receive God's provision in the gospel, just for himself, just like Ahasuerus. Now jump back to Esther chapter 2, verse 17. We see one more thing here. And, you know, Ahasuerus, you know, the way it's worded in the Bible, he doesn't waste any time. It says, the king loved Esther. As soon as he sees her, she's got favor in his sight. The king loved Esther. above all the women, she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. It's immediate. Immediate. And that's the way it is. Salvation for us is immediate in two different senses. First, Ahasuerus' decision to receive Esther is immediate. And the lost man's decision to obey the gospel and receive Christ as his Lord, you know what it should be? Now. Now, today. All right, today is the day of salvation. When the lost man hears the gospel, that should be the day of salvation. Why? Are you guaranteed tomorrow? No, you're not. No, you're not. You're a fool to think, hey, I'll get right with God after I sow some wild oats. Oh, hey, I'm just going to go live out in the world for a little while. You know, I'll get that religion thing straightened out later. Yeah, you're a fool. That's what the Bible calls you. You're a fool. Ahasuerus doesn't waste any time. He sees Esther in her beauty. He sees Esther, her simplicity, and he knows that's the one. She is the solution to his problem. Now, today, immediately. And that ought to be the testimony of every lost person. That lost person, he says, oh, I hear the gospel. I see the simplicity of God's provision for me, and I want Jesus now. So he wastes no time. He's married immediately. And I'll tell you what, when you turn from sin and turn to Christ, how long does it take for God to save you? You know, it's not your decision that saves you. You know, it's not your choice to repent and convert to Christ. That's not what saves you. What saves you? God. God saves you. And he puts down the conditions, repentance and faith, conversion to Christ. And when you do that, how long does it take for him to do it? God sit back for a week, kind of thinking about it? I'll get back to you on that. Right? Oh, you didn't get the memo? No. It's immediate. It's right there. That marriage happens immediately. And God wastes no time. God does not waste any time. When the lost man believes on Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, that lost man is born again. That lost man receives a new spirit, a regenerated spirit, a spirit from God. The Spirit of God comes, lives in his spirit, and is regenerated and made new. Becomes a new creature, a new creation. So Ahasuerus' search is over. Esther is presented before the king, and he receives her quickly. So what are the results of the king's decision to receive the provision of God in his life? That's verse 18. So we saw Esther presented and Esther received, and here we see Esther celebrated. And frankly, if you look at verse 18, you couldn't miss it. She is a joyful blessing. And you know what? She never stops being a joyful blessing. You never see Esther change throughout the whole book. In the life of Ahasuerus, this woman is a blessing to him. Well, look at it. Verse 18. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. So the first thing you see is Esther's feast. You know, receiving God's provision, you know what it results in? It results in joy. Well, obviously. I mean, this is the fourth feast mentioned in the book of Esther. We saw three in chapter 1. Here's number 4. And folks, it's a celebration of the king's joy. He's got a problem in verse 1. I need a wife. He got a wife. Hey, let's have a feast. It's a celebration. His need has been met, and it's been met by God's providential provision, Esther. And I know that's the testimony in your life because that's a testimony in my life. You know, when the lost man's greatest need is met, when he is saved, when he is born again by the Spirit of God, when he is forgiven of all his sin, he has become part of God's family, you know what? There's joy and celebration. There's joy. He may still have a painful and difficult life. Maybe you don't. Okay? Some of us still do. But I'm guessing we all do. Hey, well, you know, some days I'm not really on top of the world. Yeah, but I bet when you sit down with your Bible, you still have joy. You know, you might not feel like doing the happy dance, but you still got joy. Don't you? Yes, you do. And it's a celebration, it's a feast, because you sit back and you think, man, look at all I got in Christ. Look at all I got. Yeah, I got it all. Well, you know you have God's provision in Jesus Christ. You have life. Your life is eternal. Your life is abundant. You have it now. You know that all of your sins have been forgiven because Christ paid for every last one, past, present, and future. You know that your life is secure. Why? Because you didn't save yourself. Christ saved you. You're secure in Him. And so Ahasuerus, he shares that joy with others, Esther's feast, because that moment results in joy for him and he wants to share it with everybody else. And folks, we should never stop doing the same. You say, well, you know, most lost people don't want to hear the gospel. I know. I didn't either. I don't know if you think back to when you were saved. I didn't want to hear the gospel. I didn't want to hear the gospel. I hollered at the guy that shared the gospel with me in the library at the university. I mean, I hollered at him. I wanted to hit him. He was scared of me. He thought I was going to do him violence. Folks, I didn't want to hear the gospel. I argued with him. And yet that gospel message worked on me. So that the next time we sat down and argued, I listened a little more. And then the third time we sat down, I was convicted. It doesn't matter, you know, if the lost person wants to hear it. Understand, they need it. And understand, once they receive that provision in their life, folks, they're going to have the same joy we got. So receiving God's provision results in joy. Receiving God's provision also results in liberty. Look what Ahasuerus does for his kingdom. Not only does he make this feast, it says, when the king made a great feast unto all his princes and all his servants, even Esther's feast, it says, and he made a release to the provinces. All of them. He makes a release in the kingdom. You know, what does that mean? Folks, what does that mean? He makes a release in the kingdom. Is something we never see since the Reagan administration. Cutting taxes. That's what it is. He lightened their burden. Folks, Christ did the same thing for us. He took our sin burden. When we turned to Him in repentance and faith, He lifted the burden, and in every area of our lives, just like in every province of Ahasuerus' kingdom, Christ has lifted our burden of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer carry the weight of its debt. It's gone. There is a release in our kingdom. There is a release in our life. We have liberty in Christ. Do you understand what liberty in Christ means? That's it. See, your liberty in Christ is you have been made free from sin, now slaves to righteousness. That's our liberty. You see, there's been a release in the kingdom. Sin no longer has its hold on us. We don't carry that burden anymore, just like in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, he's carrying that huge pack and that burden on his shoulders, and he gets to the cross and he dumps it in the grave. There's a release in the kingdom. We're free. And then it also results in gifts. Because not only does this man cut taxes, he starts giving back to his people. Look what it says. It says he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. So in addition to lightening the tax load on the provinces, Ahasuerus starts giving back from the coffers of the kingdom. He's giving back according to the state, stately gifts. It's a gift from the king to his provinces. The kingdom received gifts and treasure when the king received Esther. And I'll tell you what, in the day of man's conversion to Christ, when he receives Esther, the new and regenerated spirit, don't you think there's riches that come along with that? Did not your kingdom get rich when you got saved? So I haven't seen any of it. Yeah, you have. All spiritual blessing. Yeah, you've seen it. You've seen it. The gospel given to the Gentiles is the riches of God in Christ. In Christ, we're given unsearchable riches. In Christ, we have received in every area of our lives the riches of God's glory. Folks, we are rich in Christ. So what did we see? Ahasuerus, he just received God's provision, Esther. She was presented in all of her natural beauty. She was received by the king's choice, and then she was celebrated in joy. The king has just begun a new life. He just begun a new life with God's provision. He has begun a new life with Esther. And the sinner who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he also begins a new life. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things are become new. It begins with a tremendous amount of God's blessing. It's lavished upon the forgiven sinner, and that brings great joy and celebration, as it should. But you know what it also brings? It brings some problems. Because all of a sudden, you became a child of God living in the world of the devil. Who's the God of this world? Yeah. Yeah. And that's what we're going to look at in the next couple of verses, and in the chapters to come. Why? Well, because now Ahasuerus gets some enemies. Just like when we are born again, we get some enemies. When you look at verses, look at verse 21, just kind of what we're going to look at in the coming days. It says, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, you remember he works in the king's government, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Ahasuerus, he's got some enemies. And immediately after his quote-unquote conversion, immediately after he accepts Esther into his life, you know what happens? His enemies start rearing up their heads. Just wait for Haman to come along in chapter 3. But you know what he also has? He's also got somebody in his life to protect him. Somebody else who's watching out for him, somebody else who provides for him. Because you see, Esther has a close relative that works behind the scenes to take care of her. Mordecai. And now that Esther is married unto Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus is part of the family. And so Mordecai works silently to protect the king and provide for him, just as the Holy Spirit does for us, even when we don't know what's going on. He's watching out for us. So that's what we're going to look into next. Today, I want to end with this. I want to end with this. Where are you this morning with Esther? Where are you this morning with God's provision? Okay, if you're lost, you know what you need to do? You need to choose this day whom you will serve. Because you will either serve sin and self, or you will serve the Lord Jesus Christ, God your Maker. That's your choice. God puts Esther right before you in all of her natural beauty. There's the gospel. What do you want to do with it? You will be held accountable for your choice. Now, if you're saved, you know what the message is? Folks, it's the same message. If you're saved, you know, we need to choose this day whom we will serve. That's a tough one. That's a real tough one. Because sometimes serving God doesn't feel good. Sometimes it brings problems into your life. Are you going to serve sin and self? Okay, selfishness is sin. Okay, self-centeredness is sin. Thinking about what other people think of me is sin. Okay? We need to live lives in such a way to adorn the gospel we preach. And the presupposition in that statement is we're preaching. That we're speaking of Christ as we were commanded to speak, sent as His ambassadors. So, choose this day whom you will serve, sin and self, or your Lord. And if you live for your Lord, you live for an audience of one. You don't live for the applause of the people. You don't live for the acceptance of the people. You live to please the Lord. And that ought to be our focus. So let's pray and put it in God's hands. Father, it's good to be called sons of God.